verses 1 through 19, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, why aren't you going to take the whole passage? Well, I want to spend more time on this chapter than I can do in one sermon, so you'll be glad that I'm going to split it up. But by way of introduction, it's probably not okay for you to talk about family problems. Interestingly, that subject came up first hour when we were talking about what are changes in our responsibilities to give out the gospel when you're dealing with family members. And assuming that since there are specific instances, for instance, 1 Peter 3, in that particular situation, that since Scripture is not intended to apply or to address every possible situation in life, you know, essentially the Old Testament is case law. Since this is true, all these other things are true, and you have to use your brain to figure that out. So since there is at least one very specific instance where a person is commanded not to share the gospel or the biblical truth with another person, presumably that applies in other situations as well. So I'm starting by saying it's probably not okay for you to talk about family problems. Well, why not? Well, it might get back to them. You know, that's one reason why you might not talk about your family of origin. Another is that we know, if we've lived long enough to realize, that everybody has boatloads of problems. And one of the advantages of being in a small church is that we know everybody's problems. So everyone has problems, so why should we talk about them? Sometimes people don't share things. Well, just makes things worse. It brings up other problems when you talk about problems. And sometimes, you know, we don't talk about family problems because, well, our kids or a kid is proof that we're not as bad as all the other families. Look, see, we have at least one that's done well. But it's okay for me to talk about my family problems. You can't, but I can. Why can I talk about my family problems, family of origin problems, and you can't? Well, I don't have to worry about anything getting back to any of them because I outlived them all. I'm the last one still standing. I was the baby of the family, and we pretty much fell off the conveyor belt in order. And so here we are in my old age, addressing family of origin issues with a sermon title like Childhood Demons. You know, I've debated about whether I should actually put this down, but it's my belief that the Lord wants me today to address this particular issue. So, since it came to me in that manner, I'm going to summon all my courage and try and communicate to you what I believe the Lord wants you to hear this morning about family of origin issues and problems. There is no such thing as parents who do not mess up their children. Okay, there is not enough time between now and the end of the universe to describe all the ways my parents messed me up, and I'd need double that time to talk about how your parents messed you up. Okay? So that just goes without stating. So how can you possibly have a God who is all knowledgeable, full of grace, full of power, full of wisdom, and families of origin that look like ours? How is that even possible? And the answer to that is so complex and complicated, I can't even begin to give an answer to it. In that question that Job struggled against, his conclusion in Job is that I'm God, I'm the only one qualified to humble every individual, I'm the only one who has the ability to manage the moral universe, and I do so flawlessly, and I do so in a way that I only always continually do good. That's who God is. He only always continually does good. That's the message of the book of Job. So somehow, in God's infinite wisdom and management of the moral universe, the family of origin that he placed me in is exactly what he wanted for me, because somehow at the end of time, I will reflect his honor and glory throughout all eternity in a way that is different than you will. So I was alone a lot. I had twin sisters. They were 5 years older than I. They were high maintenance. Those twin sisters, they were into everything. And they made my life very interesting, pretty much miserable. And they could do no right in my parents' eyes, and I could do no wrong. There's all kinds of problems with that, but the long and the short of it is, when I look at my family of origin, it's at least, if not more so, messed up than yours. But I want you to know, first off, from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 7a, right in the middle, we're going to stop verse 7, that Jesus already knows all your problems. He's omniscient. He already knows everything that could possibly be stated about your family of origin. He's omniscient. Let's look at that in verses 1 through 7. This first, there's a little untranslated particle in verse 1 of chapter 4 that indicates certain circumstances that had come about. And verse 2 is a dash. It's put in parentheses, or a dash, and the verb is actually down in verse 3. He departed. So the Lord knew about the circumstances, namely that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus, he is making and baptizing more disciples than John. So this discussion came about. John's disciples came to John and said, blah, 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 Jesus is making more. All that information we can credit to the Pharisees. Talk about dysfunctional families and triangling. The Pharisees are masters at it. They get a little bit of information from one event and they run over to the next and create problems for John and John's disciples. But Christ is aware that the Pharisees knew that he was making more disciples than John, making and baptizing. And just so you are aware of it, now indeed Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples. Paul pretty much did it this way as well. He didn't baptize people. Other people baptized. He came, planted, established the church, appointed elders. You baptize this guy. He's a believer. Go take care of it. At least that's what he says in Corinthians. He came to preach the gospel, not to baptize. 1 Corinthians 1 is a proof text that the baptism is not part of the saving message. I don't want to preach about baptism other than to say Jesus didn't baptize anybody. Can you imagine what a difficulty that would be? Who baptized you? Well, Jesus baptized me. You know, that's a high stretch. But I'm sure they fought over which apostle baptized. They certainly they fought over it in 1 Corinthians. Some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Peter, and some say, well, I'm of Jesus, you know, I'm one of the good guys. These divisions that have to take place, Paul says, in order that those who are approved are recognized. So anyway, that's the backdrop. He departed Judea and went into Galilee. So he's been down in the southern part, although right at the northern part of the southern part of Judah. He's over at the Anon baptizing and making disciples, which is south and east. So, but he needs to go to Galilee. He had been up there, started up there. First miracle he did was Cana, then he came down. Now he's going back. He's going back because of the conflicts here with the Pharisees. Verse 4. Now, it was necessary, it was being necessary. It's an imperfect tense, that meaning that this was an ongoing concern for Christ. It was necessary for him to travel through Samaria. This is not the road you would take if you're at the Anon. Okay? His disciples are saying, okay, Jesus, there's something really bad wrong with your compass. You're already on the east side of the Jordan at the Anon. Why in the world don't you take the main road on the east side of the Jordan? It's called the King's Highway. Sarah and I have been on it. It's a great road. Well, you know, it's switchbacks. You can do bus surfing that kind of thing. It's an old historical road. Kings have been traveling up and down that road since time began. It's a connection from the Fertile Crescent down into Egypt. It takes forever to travel because every 5 miles there's a village, which is great if you're on foot. So why don't you take this thing and go straight up north and then cut back across south of the Sea of Galilee? That's what all the Jews did. They came from the northern part of Israel, went across, came down, came up through Jericho and went to Jerusalem. He's already on the east side. Why don't you go straight up north? Well, because it was necessary, according to verse 4, it was necessary that Jesus travel through Samaria. It doesn't tell us why, but it will explain that as we go on. There's somebody that Jesus wants to meet there. He's going to a specific place to meet with a specific person. He has to go there. I don't care what the disciples think. I don't care what's convenient. I'm headed through Samaria. All right, let's go to the accursed dogs of the Samaritans. I'm sure that's what the disciples thought. You don't even get to Samaria when you go to bus tours in Israel today. Do you know why you don't get to see Samaria when you do an Israeli tour? Because the bus drivers are personally responsible for their Mercedes-Benz buses. They are so cool. The buses have wheels that are real close together in the center of the bus. So one-third of the bus, the nose is over the wheels, and one-third of the bus in the back is over the wheels, and you've got two wheels in the center. So when you're going down the road, it's doing this kind of thing. But why is that important? Well, that's because their roads are very narrow, and so the footprint that they drive these buses is real small. And when they turn these things around on these mountain roads in Israel, if you're in the front third of the bus, which I was always sitting right behind the driver because I was using the microphone to teach, you actually go out over the precipice and come back in because the front third of the bus hasn't got any wheels. And the driver knows my wheels are 5 seats back. It's kind of like our transit bus, but it's only 2 seats back. So when I turn out of the parking lot here, I actually swing out over the median, look down, and I'm over the grass, and my wheels are back behind me. They don't go to Samaria because they love their buses, and they're personally responsible for them. And you know what the Samaritans do? They throw rocks at the buses. There's a conflict even to this day between the Jews and the Samaritans. So you don't get to see Samaria. That's life. Nobody goes through Samaria. Verse 5. Therefore he came into a city of Samaria, being called Sychar, near the field which Jacob gave to Joseph his son. Probably this is a little town called Askar, A-S-K-A-R. It's a third of a mile from the well in Samaria. Verse 6. Now, there was a well of Jacob. There's three different words for wells, all translated wells. There's three different words for wells in John 4. This first one means a natural well down in the ground. It's a natural well. It's water down there, but you don't have to dig down to find it, but it's down there. It's a pit that's got water in it. Now there was a well there, a natural well of Jacob. Therefore, Jesus, having become weary from the journey, was sitting thus upon the well. It was about the sixth hour, so that's noon. 6 o'clock, the first hour would be 6 a.m. That's how they count it from sunrise. And so sixth hour would be about noon, middle of the day, hot part of the day, although this is January when they're making this trip. So probably not all that hot, but no one would come to the well in the middle of the day. But he's sitting on this well of Jacob, It's actually, we're going to find out that it's been modified from Jacob's time. It was about noon, the sixth hour. A woman is coming who is a Samaritan woman, someone out of the lineage of the Samaritans. She's coming, present tense, she's coming to draw water. So in this first seven verses, what we see is Jesus sends his disciples away because they are not going to allow him to have a conversation with this woman. But he is on a specific trip to this place to meet this lady. And so he sends his disciples off, and then he sits down and he waits for her to come. And wouldn't you know it, here she comes, the Samaritan woman. And what you're going to see in verses 7b through 9 is that we are assigned roles in life very, very early. That's why we're here talking this morning about family of origin stuff. Notice what takes place. We're in the middle of verse 7. Jesus says to her, "Give to me to drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city in order that they should buy food. All right? So, interesting sidebar here. He would not have pulled up a bucket of water for himself. Why not? Well, because he's the rabbi. He's the teacher. He's got disciples to do that. So there's an interesting dynamic here. How come Jesus isn't grabbing the oar and helping row the boat? Well, he's the rabbi. He doesn't do that. So you get a little picture here in the society of how things work in this Jewish worldview. That's why in John 13, I think it is, where he takes the towel and girds himself and washes their feet, that's just unbelievably radical for their society. Peter says, "Absolutely not." And Christ said, "Fine, there's the door. All right, give me a bath." No, you just need your feet. You know the passage. So this explanation here is cultural. So his disciples had gone into the city in order to buy food. And so he says to the woman, "Give me to drink." Therefore, the Samaritan woman says to him, "How is this? What in the world? You being a Jew, from me to drink, you're asking?" And it's a negative. You're not asking me, a Samaritan woman, to give you a drink, are you? It's this radical identification of who she sees herself to be. And then there's the explanation for the Jews are not having anything in common, or to translate it, Jews and Samaritans have nothing in common. So notice her response here. Immediately she says in John 4, verse 9, that, you know, how in the world is this possible? You are a Jew, a male, in the middle of Samaria, and I am a woman and a Samaritan woman. How in the world are you asking me to do that? That is just so unbelievably wrong in her worldview. So from very, very early on, she identified herself as only and simply a Samaritan woman. That's her analysis of who she is. That's not how Christ sees her. That's not why he's there. He's there because she has got a heartfelt need that she is going to recognize in interaction with Christ. About three quarters of everything that we know about ourselves and the roles we play in life are set very early in life, before we even get to kindergarten. So before we have very cognitive memories of stuff, although we probably have some memories of time before kindergarten, Most, all, three quarters of who you are, what role you play, what your gender is, that's set before you ever get to kindergarten. And for some people, their memories are so painful, they don't have any memories at all. But by the time they get done with first grade, pretty much everything that they believe about themselves, who they are, the role they play in this world, their value to the culture, their value to the family, that's pretty much set right then. I remember with great terror my first grade in school. It was a disaster. My birthday's in January, and so I was bored and I wanted to go to school. So my parents couldn't send me to public school, so they decided, okay, well, we'll send them to first grade at a private Christian school. It was First Baptist School in downtown Phoenix. And they had a bus that went around, and they picked kids up. It was an hour on the bus going. It was an hour on the bus coming home. My family was poor. We were farmers. And I have a picture of me standing at the gate of our farm. I have a Roy Rogers lunchbox and new jeans and a flannel shirt. And my hair pretty much looks the same as it does now, but my ears stood straight out because I had to sleep in the den. I didn't have a bedroom, and it was always noisy, so if I folded my ears over, I slept a lot better. I didn't know you weren't supposed to do that. But I remember first grade being a complete and total blur. I could not figure out why all those kids had friends and were playing together. There was something I didn't get in that memo. I missed it completely. And I remember always being alone. I'd sit on the swing and everybody else would be over there and I'd be on the swing by myself. I thought that school would be an extension of my family. So if you have a problem, who should you go tell? You should go tell the teacher, right? Well, they had a bathroom in the back of that classroom, and I went and I used the bathroom, and I came out of the bathroom. I can see the classroom as if I'm still there. I mean, it's just how many years ago? And I had a flannel shirt on, and somehow I got my flannel shirt stuck in my zipper of my jeans, and I could not, for the life of me, get that thing loose. So what does a first grader do in that case? Go to the teacher. So I walked out of the bathroom, and the teacher, who probably should be on a do not hire list, which, by the way, the state has now approved, and private schools, anybody who is terminated or resigns involuntarily has to be reported to the state. They're still working on the details of the law, but I'm glad to report our students will be safer. She yelled at me from the front of the room across all of the students, "Get back in that bathroom and don't come out until your pants are zipped." You know, so I was horrified, absolutely drop dead horrified. Did an about face, went back into the bathroom, and I'm sure my mother wondered why my shirt was ripped. But I fixed that problem and thought, that's it for me. And first grade was a disaster, and so was second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, until I failed seventh grade and spent 2 years in there, and then I started becoming a good student. I'd been competing with the wrong age of kid. We're assigned roles very early in life. And this woman, her immediate response is, "I am," you have to fill in the blank, "nothing but a Samaritan woman." And life tends to confirm how we are handed by our parents, by our schools, by our peers, who we are and how we think about ourselves. Life tends to confirm that until we meet Jesus. Let's look at verses 10 through 18. This is so cool. I'm just a Samaritan woman. I'm only good for one thing. Jesus answered and said to her, this is cool. This is a pluperfect in Greek that puts it in a completed action in the past. If you had known, that is, previous to this discussion, if you had only known, if you had only known the gift of God. I'm just a Samaritan woman. If you had only known the gift, it's built off of grace, the gift of God. And who is speaking to you saying, give to me to drink? You would have asked him, and he would give to you living water. So, you know, Christ, when she says, man, I'm just a Samaritan, he says, look, there's a couple of things you don't understand and you don't know. One, you don't know God's gift. If you had known that and you knew who I am, you would have said, why don't you give me a drink and I give to you water that's really, really amazing and good, not down in some hole, but living water. She's interested. This is a desert area where they are. Dry areas in Samaria. The woman is saying to him, verse 11, Lord, you are having nothing to draw up, and the well is deep. Here, the word well is different than the first time it comes up. Here it means that they took Jacob's well and they man-made dug it down. So what would have been a natural well and a pretty shallow water bubble, now they'd had to dig down. So it's a different word altogether than the previous one. So this is the second well that's referred. And the well, the dugout well, is deep. Therefore, from where are you having the water, this living water? The living water probably is a reference to like a running stream. We'll come to it as Christ specifically deals with it. But this discussion here is, instead of having to go to water that's sitting down in a man-made dug well, this is living water. You're not greater, verse 12, than our father Jacob, are you? And the one, it's kind of like she's running out of things to say and starts adding conversations. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? The one who gave us to us the well, and he drank out of it himself and his sons and his flocks, and I'm running out of things to say. Verse 13, and Jesus answered and said to her, everyone drinking out of this well, this water, will thirst again. They're going to be thirsty again. She had to come every day, third of a mile from the village, walk out there in the middle of the day, avoid all the other women who would have castigated her, picked on her. Now, whoever should drink out of the water, which emphatic I will give to him, will not thirst forever. Never, ever, ever again. It's ume plus the subjunction. It is never going to happen. You drink out of the water which I give you, and you'll never thirst forever. And, or contrast, but the water which I will give to him will become in him, this is your third word, a source of water, a springing source of water, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So, you know, no matter where we start, once we meet Jesus, that's the turning point in our lives. And going from this man-made well to a artesian well. Now, near Grace Acres, I got to tell you about Grace Acres. Got to work it into a sermon at least once a month. We have an artesian well. It is the best water. We were just up there 2 weeks ago. Lose track of time. I don't know when we were there. Just recently. And Marvin took little Marvin and... Little Marvin went down there, and this water just comes up out of the ground. right near Lake Hugo, and it is the best tasting water you can get. And it's pure, doesn't matter how many times they test it, it's pure, and it springs up. It's an artesian well. They have some pallets that are sitting there, and somebody stuck a 4-inch pipe with two little pipes coming up so you can get buckets out of it. But all the locals, they go there with their buckets, and they fill up the water and they carry it up the little hill to their car. They've got a nice place for you to park and turn around and drive there. And we go get our water there. It's free. And it tastes incredibly sweet. It's just so good, bubbling up freely out of the ground. Just comes up and there it is. It's never, ever been dry. I've never been there when there hasn't been water. It doesn't matter if it's in the middle of July. Everything else can be dry, but that artesian well is bubbling out water. Christ says, look, you drink of what I have to give you, it'll be satisfying forever. For all eternity. This life, this water, it'll transform you. You won't be just a Samaritan woman. You're going to be attached to me, and in you will be bubbling out because I'm attached to you. I will give it to you, and it will be in you, this artesian well. Verse 15, the woman is saying to him, Lord, give to me this water. Give it to me. I'm so tired of being where I am and who I am. Give it to me in order that I should not be thirsting and should not have to be coming here to draw water. Jesus says to her, go right now, okay, leave right now, go and call your husband and come back here. The woman answered and said, I'm not having a husband. Jesus says to her, well, yeah, that's right. You said that right. You're not having a husband. You've had 5 husbands, and the one that you're with now is not your husband. You spoke the truth. Just look at this from her perspective. She started out in life, you're just a Samaritan woman. You're only good for one thing. But she marries. Surely this will be all right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times through marriage, looking for that which will satisfy. Finally says, that's it. I'm done. And she's living with some guy. Christ is not condemning her. He is addressing the reason why he heard her heartfelt cry in Samaria in the middle of the day, castigated by the women, in one relationship after another. What does she really need? The answer is, she needs the Lord Jesus. Her answer here is, the woman says to him, Lord, I observe, I see that you are a prophet. He looks right down into the very heart of who she is. So, childhood demons, we all have them. What hope is there? Well, number one, Jesus knows everything about you, every part of that which you wish were never known, he knows. And no matter what role you think you have in life, I promise you, life doesn't really begin until you meet the Lord Jesus. And once you do, once you get into that relationship with him, life begins to change. And Jesus alone does this. He does this by the nature of who he is, his omniscience, his indwelling spirit, and he begins to change everything about how we think about ourselves. So this is kind of an introduction to this chapter. And what I want you to take away from here is that attached to Christ, look up here, attached to the Lord Jesus, you are an awesome spirit being who will live for all eternity future in the presence of God. Wherever Christ is, he'll have you with him, living and serving and blessing the Father for who he is and what he's done. And that beginning which you had is part of what you're going to carry on into your eternal service of the Lord Jesus Christ. So stop looking back. Stop worrying about that. You are exactly where the Lord wants you to be. And by working with him and his grace, he's going to prepare you to be part of his everlasting eternal band of disciples, if you would. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this.